I do want to, once again, strongly encourage you, if you were not able to be with us last week, to be sure and pick up a copy of that message. Today, we're going to be talking about the God of life. We will not get done with all the things I want to share with you because we're going to need to take some things one step at a time. How far we do get today will depend on you, because at each step, I'm going to stop and make sure that we're all at the same point together, and then we can move on to the next one. I'm endeavoring to try to build a foundation that we can then build upon on top of that. I'm trying to do something that is very difficult. I'm trying to get you to see something that is invisible. I'm trying to get you to see something that's there, but you can't see that it's there. And that's a very difficult thing to do. I'm trying to describe something to you that I've never actually physically seen. I'm trying to tell you how to go someplace I've never actually been. But I am so committed in my heart that where it is I'm trying to get is actually there. Because I trust God's Word, that God's Word says it's there, that I believe it is there. I don't have to see it in order to know that it's real, because God's Word tells me that it's real. And I'm trying to get us somewhere that we can't see, someplace we've never been. But if I can get you to believe with me that it is there, then we can walk together to get there. And so that puts me in a very difficult position. But you know, Thursday, I ran into Samima over here at the church. And she was telling me about this little man. He had a stroke, and she was taking him to the Walmart store. And so when he gets out of the car and he's got his walker, he's sliding a little bit. Everybody seen somebody with a walker like that? Now, Samima said to him, "You want to sit here in the car while I go in and get your stuff?" He goes, no, I'll go. But he's going. Now, how many of you would think that Samima was a terrible person if she was standing beside this guy and she was screaming at him, "You need to hurry up. We got things to do. We can't be in here all..." How many of you think she would be a terrible person? This is exactly what we're talking about in our spiritual growth. As long as you're not wanting to sit in the car and let somebody else grow for you, it doesn't make any difference to me that you're just going, "Just be moving." And don't come along and accuse me of, "Well, I don't like that you make me feel like I'm not as far along as Alan." Because I'm not screaming at you to hurry up. I'm just screaming at you to stay on the right path. That's all I'm asking. All I'm saying is don't quit. I've started... probably I shouldn't say this... started watching The Biggest Loser. I'm trying to figure out how I can lose 15 pounds in 1 week. I started watching The Biggest Loser. And you know, once those people have reached the breaking point, their personal trainer is down on the ground screaming in their face, hollering, "Give me one more." Not because they're angry at that person, but because they're trying to get that person to reach their goals. And so when we come along last week and I call the whole group of you immature, it's only because I'm trying to get you to take that one more step. Now, we went over about 11 different things. I'm not expecting you from last week to this week have all 11 of them done. Here's what I expect. That's all I'm looking for. And I don't think that's too much to ask. We've got a little slogan right here that goes, if you want something you've never had, you're going to have to do something you've never done. Well, but where does do start? If you want something you've never had, you're going to have to do something you've never done. Well, where does do start? Do starts with, if you want something you've never had, you're going to have to think differently than you've always thought. And today, I'm going to hopefully help us to look at some things in a way that we've never looked at them before, and think about things in a way that we've never thought about them before. Because my purpose is, I want us to be living in the kingdom of God. That's your first thing on your outline there. We are called to live in the kingdom of God. Now, what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is what God is doing in the earth. The Bible says that Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God. He came saying, the kingdom is among you. The kingdom is at hand. And what the kingdom is the kingdom is God working. So when Jesus raised the widow woman's son from the dead, that was a demonstration of the kingdom. When he changed the water into wine, that was the kingdom. When he walked on water, that was the kingdom. When he healed the blind, that was the kingdom. When he rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees, that was the kingdom. When he reached out to the woman caught in prostitution and loved her, that was the kingdom. You with me? He came to bring us the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is God doing God's work in the earth. We call it the supernatural. God calls it natural. There's a great book called Flatland. They say that Albert Einstein read it once a year, every year for years, and recommended it to all of his college students. Flatland is about a land. It's about a creature who lives in a two-dimensional world. The creature can move frontwards and backwards and can move right and left, but it cannot move up and down. And so the biggest part of the, about 60-70% of the book, is getting you to think like this creature thinks, living in a two-dimensional world. Okay? So, if we're in a two-dimensional world and these two points are coming together, this one here doesn't know that this one is 2 inches long. As far as this one knows, this one here is only as big as the end. You follow me? In a two-dimensional world. And so in order for this one to know how long this one is, they have to get like this, so that they can see it this way. Everybody follow me? The other 30 to 40% of the book is that this world is visited by someone who is supernatural. They came from a third dimension. They can do things like disappear. You know what you and I call it? Jumping. When you enter into the third dimension, the people on two dimension lost sight of you. You disappeared. But from where I'm from, it's not called disappearing. It's called jumping. We read the Bible and the disciples are in the upper room and all the doors are locked and all the windows are closed. And all of a sudden, Jesus appears. And we go, oh! Where he comes from, he does that kind of stuff all the time. A withered hand comes out in his direction. And he touches it and we all go, oh! He goes, where I come from, we do that kind of stuff all the time. We just, that's all we do. And what we call miraculous, he calls normal. What we call supernatural, he calls commonplace. And he called us to live in the supernatural. To where all of a sudden our lives are being lived in the kingdom of God. How is it that we live in this kingdom? We live in this kingdom. We live in this kingdom by grace. We enter this kingdom by grace, and we live in this kingdom by grace. Do I have any other options? Yes, I do. I can live in the kingdom of dawn. I can live in the kingdom of dawn, or I can live in the kingdom of God. Those are the only two choices I have. If you'll even stop and think about it, the Bible walks us through this progression in its beginning. In the beginning, you've got the garden. There's God and man walking together in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, the lion lays down with the lamb, and that's natural. In the kingdom of God, people are not sick, and that's natural. In the kingdom of God, there's no fear, and that's natural. In the kingdom of God, there's the absence of anger, and that's natural. The Bible starts off with the garden, but then when Adam and Eve sin and sin enters the world falls into such wickedness that the next phase of human history is the flood. Man without God leads to wickedness. God comes along in the flood and destroys all of the world. What is man's reaction when God destroys the world? According to, if you just take your Bible and start in Genesis and start flipping over, what is man's reaction when God destroys the world? Man starts trying to figure out how to appease God. He created a tower called Babel. Since God is not down here with us, we need to get up there where He is. You know what we call that today? Religion. Since God is not down here with us, we are going by our own effort to get up there with Him. Called religion. God looked down at the futility of all of that. And of course, you know, we all know that He created the languages and dispersed the people and all that. But if you're flipping through your Bible and you look at what is the next thing that happens after the Tower of Babel, does anybody know off the top of your head what's the next thing that happens? God calls Abram, who then becomes Abraham. Because God said, you can't get to me, so I'm going to pick a man through which a nation will be formed where I will come back to you. Just look at the natural progression of how the Bible is written. God's here, God's gone. Wickedness, punishment. We tried to appease God. God said, you can't appease me. I'm coming to you. That's just how the Bible even gets started. I thought about that this week. I went home. That thought ran through my mind. I went home to check it out. I was like, oh, this is exciting. We are called to discipleship, but you know, I'm wanting to use a different word rather than discipleship. I want to use this word here. I want to use the word student. Now let's talk about that word for just a second. Student implies I don't know everything. Student implies that I'm teachable. That I'm teachable, that I don't know everything. Student implies that I'm going somewhere. Student implies I'm not there yet. Student implies that what I need to know to get to where it is I'm going, I need somebody else to tell me. And I think if we would call ourselves Christian students rather than Christian disciples, because really the word disciple doesn't mean anything to us in our culture. Culturally, that is a generic word. Yeah, I understand. I know how to spell it. I know how to spell it. I know what it means. It means people who follow it. But really, it's not a word that we can actually personalize for ourselves. Whereas student is a word.
I do too.
And so I think a better word for us is to use the word that we are a Christian student. What is it we're studying? We're studying how to live in the kingdom. Why are we not living in the kingdom? We are not currently living in the kingdom because of one thing and one thing only: fear. You could actually say lack of trust, but the fruit of a lack of trust is fear. And religion is the fear of God. If you look at every major religion in the world, and please understand, for those of you who are either new with us or hearing me for the first time, I do not consider Christianity to be a religion. Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a lifestyle. Christianity is a relationship. It is not a religion. Religion is man's attempt to get to God. Christianity is that God came to man. But if you'll look at every major world religion, religion is based on we are afraid of God. And so because we are afraid of God, we have to do things to appease God and hopefully stay out of God's crosshairs. And that's what religion is all about. It is the fear of God. Now, this morning, I'd like for us to look at three words. We're going to look at the word grace. We're going to look at the word kingdom. And we're going to look at the word life. Now, before I move on, I want to say to us, once again, these are not two separate things. Grace is how you live in the kingdom. Grace is not the excuse for not living in the kingdom. Follow me? Grace is not the excuse for not living in the kingdom. Grace is the fuel of the kingdom. It's how we live in the kingdom. So, some of you are going, what did he just say? Okay, let me give you an example. I'm mad. Judy said something this morning and she really hurt my feelings and I'm all mad at Judy. And Tim comes along and he goes, well, you know, you really need to forgive Judy for that. And I go, well, I know I should, but God understands how bad that hurt my feelings. What we're doing is we are endeavoring to tap into God's grace to excuse ourselves for not doing what people in the kingdom do, which is forgive. And I think that is a dangerous place to live. That after what it cost God to give us His grace, for us to then use grace as some sort of an excuse to rationalize why I'm not living in the kingdom, rather than using it as the fuel that gives me the opportunity to live in the kingdom. Yes, sir. Let me see if I can come up with another example. Somebody give me an example. Let's talk about trust, fear, and grace. When we trust God, we believe that Jesus' instructions to us are the right instruction. Jesus said, and this is what we've been looking at for the last 3 or 4 weeks. Jesus said in Matthew 5, you have heard it said of them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. Okay? He goes, but I say. That's not really a very good example. Jesus said, blessed are you when men shall revile you, persecute you, and speak all manner of evil against you for my name's sake. We go, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard of in my life. I don't want to be persecuted and blamed and, you know, and talked about and all those kinds of things. But trust says, Even though that's not what I want, and even though I'm not sure I really understand the circumstance I find myself in, I believe that what Jesus said to be true. Because I rest on what Jesus said, I do not fear. I also then do not use grace as some kind of a reason that because DJ is out talking in the neighborhood about me, that didn't give, you know, God understands that, you know, I got to defend myself. I ought to be mad about that. And what we do is we use grace as some kind of an excuse that makes that God's grace covers my unwillingness to trust God. God says it does not. We are brought into the kingdom by grace. And what we have done is we have developed over the years a theology that all grace is good for is getting people getting saved. For by grace, here's how we say, for by grace are you saved. You know? And we think that's what grace is all about. We think that grace is to get Cindy saved. But once she's saved, she really doesn't need grace anymore. And what I'm saying is that Mother Teresa needed more grace than anybody else in this room. Not in order to be saved, but because she was giving such grace away, God had to give her more grace for her to give away. Huh? Grace carried her. Grace carries Billy Graham. But what we do, rather than using grace as the fuel to live by kingdom principles, we use it as the excuse for not living up to what Jesus said for us to do. There are not two kingdoms. There's not the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of the kingdom. There's only one kingdom. But the fuel of that kingdom is God's grace. So, when I say to you, it is possible for us to bring all thoughts captive into the captivity of the Holy Spirit. You go, you mean to tell me that every thought that runs through my head can be brought into the captivity of Jesus Christ? Yes, that's impossible for you, but not for the Holy Spirit. It's impossible by my grace, but it's not impossible by His grace. But what we do is instead of saying, by His grace I will bring every thought captive, what we say is by grace He'll overlook my impure thoughts whenever I have them. Yeah. And God says, I'm not overlooking anything. We have so Americanized the gospel of Jesus Christ, we don't even recognize it for being what it really is. We think the world's turned upside down, but the gospel comes along and turns it right side up. But we're so used to living upside down, we think it's the wrong side up. Yeah. Yes.
Would you say, does it make sense that it would be grace? Let's see. A person who believes enough to pray for an individual that needs a healing, and that person becomes the instrument through which God does heal.
Okay.
That person has been empowered and fueled by grace for that to happen.
That's exactly right. And if Tim looks at me and he goes, you know, that Pastor Don, he is a really great guy. And I go, you know what? I really am a great guy. If there is any goodness in us, it's God's grace in us. Because in and of ourselves, we have no goodness, which is one thing we're going to talk about in a minute. We have no goodness in and of ourselves. Sometimes we like to think we do, but here's what we say. Well, you know, basically I'm a good person. No, basically you're not. Excuse me. Basically you're not. And if there is any goodness in you, it's God in you. But see, man looks on the outward appearance. But God looks at not only, God doesn't even look at what we do. God looks at why we're doing it. Okay? That's what God looks at. Everybody with me about grace? Kingdom. Everybody with me? Okay. All right then. Turn with me to Romans chapter 14, verse 17. Romans 14, 17. Romans 14, 17. I'm going to get down to some good stuff right here. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. This is what's being argued about here in Romans. Should we eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols, or should we not? Let me tell you something. The kingdom of God is not about meat and drink. The kingdom of dawn is about meat and drink. Okay? But the kingdom of God is not about meat and drink. Now, let's go back to the kingdom of dawn for a second. Okay? In the kingdom of dawn, I make decisions. I don't think that a leopard blouse top's appropriate for church. I don't think that black people and white people should go to church together. I think that the young people are just too loud and disruptive and just got no respect for the sanctuary. See, that really, all that got nothing to do with nothing. But in the kingdom of dawn, it's got everything to do with everything. But in the kingdom of heaven, it's not about meat and drink. What is the kingdom of heaven about? Verse 17. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now I want to read you this verse 17 out of the Amplified. The Amplified reads this way. After all, the kingdom of God is not a matter of getting food and drink that one likes. It's not about getting food and drink that you like. That's not what the kingdom is about. But you know what? Yesterday's paper had the article about the senator who's looking at six nationally known ministries for how they spend their money. And I'm not making any accusations against those six ministries. What I am saying, though, is that there's an awful lot of people in the church that what the church is about is how to get me what I want. I handed out an article that you made comment about a month ago, I guess now, where I agreed with Ken Grady. I think that the number one disqualifying factor for a minister should be a sense of entitlement.
Amen.
A sense of entitlement should be the number one disqualifying factor for any minister. Well, because I'm the preacher, you should. You owe me. And I'm going to tell you what. All of us. Myself, all of us, we owe him.
That's right.
And I'm not in debt to you, and you're not in debt to me. Granted, in my particular position, which I view as a privilege, I have certain things that I can do and can't do, certain things I'm privy to that you're not privy to, certain responsibilities and obligations. But that's the difference in position. You don't owe me anything. I don't owe you anything. Well, that's not entirely true. The Bible says we do owe each other one thing. What is it? Thank you very much. Owe no man anything but
love.
That's all I owe you. But a sense of entitlement is what's being talked about here. Verse 17 out of the Amplified. But instead, it is righteousness, that state which makes a person acceptable to God, and heart peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to look at your Bibles, please. Verse 17. Notice that the last four words in the King James are these words. In the Holy Spirit. Not by. Not by, but in. Now, I'm going to hammer this for just a second because this is a very important distinction. In my mind, it's a very important distinction. Not by, but in. See, we've gotten this mentality in the church that the Holy Spirit is resident within me, and so by the Holy Spirit in me, I can have righteousness, peace, and joy. What I want us to do, I want to turn that thing upside down, and what I want you to see is, it's not the Holy Spirit in you, it's you immersed into the Holy Spirit. And so the righteousness, peace, and joy is not something that comes out of you because the Holy Spirit is inside of you, it is something that comes out of the Holy Spirit because you are immersed inside of the Holy Spirit. So if you take this and you fill it up with water, and you take a washcloth and you kind of, let me do it with a piece of paper. Let's say this is a washcloth. And let's say you kind of do it like this. And you take it and you stick it down in the water to where some of it is wet. That's the Holy Spirit in you. Okay? What this verse says is not by the Holy Spirit in you, it's by you being in the Holy Spirit. Totally consumed. This is what baptism in the Holy Spirit is all about. See, once again, we've screwed around with it. We've made it all about tongues. It's not about tongues. Nothing wrong with tongues, but it's not about tongues. It's about being totally immersed inside of the Spirit of God. And then from out of this immersion, out of the Holy Spirit comes righteousness, peace, and joy. It's not that righteousness, peace, and joy comes out of me because there's a little bit of God in me.
So where did that come from that says the Holy Spirit is in us and not we are in it?
Man's junk. How, if this part down here was wet, I cannot say it's no longer I that live because it is me that lives. I'm living all up in here. When it is no longer I that live, the whole thing is wet. And you know what? The thing is, when you take a, I wish I'd have brought a towel to do this demonstration with, but you know, when you're flying off the hip, this kind of stuff doesn't come to you sometimes. If I take a towel and immerse it in water, how much of it's dry? I mean, it is wet all the way through to every piece of the fiber.
Yeah.
And that's what Christianity is about. Christianity is not about having the Spirit in you. It's about you being lost in the Spirit. But it's much more palatable if we do it the other way. Much easier for... We've all got... Everybody reach up, scratch your ear. Because we all got ones that itch, don't we? We all got ones that itch. All right. Number one, let's talk about the subject of righteousness. I'd like for you, if you want something you've never had, you're going to have to do something you've never done. How do you do a do? You do a do by changing your thinking. I want you to change your thinking from the word righteousness. I want you to change your thinking to the word goodness. I want you to think of righteousness as goodness. And look with me at Luke 18. Luke 18. While you're turning there, let me say, God is good. God is good. Because God is the one who's righteous. And God is good. Luke 18:18, a certain ruler asked Jesus saying, "Good master, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus answered him and said, "Why callest thou me good?" Now look at verse 19. None is good except one, and that's God. None is good except one, and that's God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. And he said, okay, in fact, let me stop right there. Here's you an example. Verse 20, honor your father and mother. Well, God understands them. You just don't know how my daddy was. My daddy was an alcoholic, and he was in with the mafia, and he beat my mother, and he raped my sister, and I mean, you know, God does not expect me to forgive my father for the kind of person he was. I mean, my father ignored me when I was coming up. I had to put myself through school. I had to work too. See, instead of, we won't even entertain the idea that to honor our parents is not the same thing as to excuse what it was they did. But so what we do is because we won't even entertain that thought, we use grace as an excuse to not honor our father. when actually grace will give us the ability to honor our Father no matter what kind of Father He was. There's another good example. And he said, all these things have I kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you lackest thou one thing, sell all thou hast, distribute to the poor, thou shalt have treasure in heaven, come and follow me. When he heard this, very sorrowful, for he was rich. Verse 24, and when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And all that heard it said, who then can be saved? And Jesus said, look at verse 27. Jesus said, the things which are impossible with men. In other words, when Jesus, in these preceding verses, in the preceding verses where Jesus says, obey the commandments, we go, no, I can't do that. And in any way, preacher, nobody's perfect. We all fail. Well, I guess one day when we get to heaven. But you see, all of these excuses, what Jesus says to us is this. Yeah, with men it is impossible. But with God, all things. Not some things, not partial things, not the things you want to be. All things are possible with God. All things are possible. It is possible to tame your tongue, to quieten our anger, to put our trust in God. How is it possible? By grace. Where do I receive grace? By being immersed into the Holy Spirit. See how it all ties together? Let me read you verse 18 again out of the Amplified. A certain ruler asked Jesus, and listen how the Amplified puts the question. Good teacher, you who are essentially and perfectly morally good. You who is essentially and perfectly morally good, what should I do to inherit eternal life, to partake of eternal salvation in the Messiah's kingdom? Jesus says you can't be good enough to be part of the kingdom. So what you have to do is you have to inherit God's goodness because God is good. So when we understand from Romans 14 that in the kingdom of God is righteousness, what I want you to do is I want you to turn that word around in your mind and I just want you to think of it as goodness. Everybody with me? All right, question number 2, I believe, is next. Righteousness, peace. What is peace? I want to change your definition of peace to this definition. It is restful fruitfulness. Peace is restful fruitfulness. Now, before I explain that definition, let me say one other thing. Ladies and gentlemen, peace is not the absence of conflict. Peace is not the absence of conflict. Peace is a restful fruitfulness. Okay, in other words, here's what, let me put restful fruitfulness a different way. Things turn out okay without me having to worry about it. Most of us in this room are old enough and have enough experience with God that we've had God do things in our lives, and this is what we said on the backside of it. I sure don't know how He did that, but I sure am glad He did. That's called restful fruitfulness. Now, I put the word fruitfulness in there because I didn't want just the word restful, because restful speaks to inactivity. Fruitfulness means something is still being produced even in our inactivity. But the point is, it's not being produced by us, it's being produced by God in us. So peace is God producing goodness in us. That goodness produces fruit, but it's not by my effort. Yes, ma'am?
Also, too, on the flip side of that, peace can come, even though a situation may be chaotic around you, you can still have a peace about that.
Because peace is not the absence of conflict. Exactly. The verse I have for this particular reference is Philippians 4. Philippians 4, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. How many of you know that when you're in a conflict, when you're in a different situation, that's when you are praying and supplicating? Okay? Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace, the restful fruitfulness of God, which passes all understanding. Lord, I don't know how in the world you did that, but I sure am glad you did. Shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Everybody with me?
Yeah,
question.
The word trust
comes in there too. Number three, the word joy. I want to define joy as a sense of well-being. A sense of well-being. Many of us in this room have had personal experience, or we have known other people who, in the midst of very difficult and trying situations, were at peace, but who had an overwhelming sense, we didn't call it joy, but they had a sense of things were going to be okay. We had a child who was in an accident, or we lost a job, or we had someone we cared about who passed away. And even in the midst of that conflict, in the midst of the heartbreaking, in the midst of the tragedy of whatever situation we were in, permeating, there was the word I couldn't come up with, permeating inside of us was this overwhelming sense. You know what? Everything's going to be okay. That is called joy. Now we think of joy as, ha, 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 get the balloons, let's have some cake. Okay. But you see, there's a difference between joy and pleasure. Well, and you know the thing is, you can ride down the road and when you cross over 485, the first building on your right-hand side, they'll give you happy. In fact, they got a big sign right out there, 5 to 6, happy hour. Because happiness, hear me, let me define happy for you. Happy is dependent on external circumstances. Joy is what comes from the inside out. Happy comes from the outside in. And that's why the world can offer you happy, because the world can change your outside circumstances. They can give you a dressed down woman to look at, and they can give you sports on the TV, and they can keep the alcohol flowing enough that you don't know that either one of them are around anymore. Okay? But how many of you know that the next morning when all the external circumstances have changed and your head's inside of a commode, you ain't very happy anymore? Okay? Because the world can offer us happy, but the world cannot offer us joy. Because joy is an overwhelming, permeating sense of well-being. And so I've had situations in my life where tragic things have happened and well-meaning, well-intentioned Christians have said to me, well, I just don't know how you can be so calm about this. I can be calm about this because I'm living in the kingdom, and in the kingdom there is joy, and joy is a sense of a well-being that no matter what's going on the outside, no matter what the external circumstances are, my trust is still in God.
Amen.
Because God is bigger than all my problems.
Amen.
Do we now start to see how all of this is starting to just weave itself together? My verse for this is 1 Peter 1. I'm going to read it to you out of Amplified. Having not seen Jesus, you still love Him. Though you do not even now see Him, you believe in Him. Because of that, you can rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Are you in 1 Peter 1:8? Can I take just a quick little bunny trail? Look at verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your works. Excuse me, salvation of your souls. Receiving the end of your faith. When does your faith end?
It's the end result of your faith.
No. Amplified puts it this way. At the same time you receive the result, outcome, consummation of your faith. When is our faith consummated? Faith is when you see. You see when you're dead. I stood at Carol Ellis's memorial service and I said of Carol, she has exchanged her faith for sight. Because how many of you know where Carol Ellis is today? She doesn't need faith. Okay. The end of your faith is the salvation of your soul. So the soul, I'm going to read it backwards now. The soul is not saved until your faith ends, and your faith doesn't end until your life ends. That's called sanctification. Now, I knew this was going to raise some hairs on the back of some. See, I haven't always believed this either. I would say to you, when I was 9 years old, I got saved. I won't say that to you anymore. What I will say to you is that when I was 9 years old, God brought me out of the darkness and into the light and said, this is the way, walk you in it. From 9 to 51, I've walked in the light and I've walked in the dark. When I was in the dark, it was my own choice, my own decision, my own will, my own way. It was the kingdom of dawn. And I am not saved until I exchange my faith for sight. Because the kingdom of dawn is still a very real kingdom. I just thought I'd point that verse out there. We're talking about righteousness, joy, and peace. Now I want to ask you this question. Is that how your life is? Is your life full of righteousness, goodness? Is your life full of restful fruitfulness? Are you living 24/7 with a sense of well-being? Well, no, I'm not. Okay, well, what must I do? Well, let's back up then. In order to live righteousness, joy, and peace, we have to be in the kingdom. And in order to be in the kingdom, we have to have grace. And grace is the fuel that fuels us in the kingdom. Grace produces life. Grace produces life. Jesus said, I have come that you might have salvation. I have come that you might not go to hell. I've come that your ministry can own $4 million houses and have a jet. What did he say? I've come that you might have life. Our problem is that what we have said, we have defined life as existence. We have not made the distinction between existing and living. Unless the only time we call living living is when we see somebody who's got something we wish we had. Boy, that sure is living there, isn't it? That's what we call living. We call living our greed. Aren't we though? And that's why we all squirm in our seats and laugh whenever I say these things, because that's our conscience talking to us. See? We only think of life through the glasses of greed. Wish I had that car, wish I had that trophy wife, wish I had that house, wish I had that address, wish I had that job. Boy, that must be the life. Jesus didn't come to bring us that. Because that's not life, that's existing. Just existing on a different plane, but still existing. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life. And then life even more than you can think about. So, how then do I define life? Now, you're not going to like this answer. So, yes, getting close to the end. So, you know that it's coming down to the part you really, if you thought you didn't like it so far, you're coming down to the part you really don't like. How do we define then Christian life? Number one. Christian life is self-initiating. I like never found out how to spell that word. I asked five people before I actually found out how to spell initiating. I had about another half a dozen letters in it. Life. Life, not existence, the life of the kingdom is self-initiating. In other words, I'm not dependent on you for me to stay on the straight and narrow. It's like I talked about last week on the subject of maturity. I said, how many of you know that I don't have to go to West Foy's house and say, you know, West Foy, you need to be reading your Bible. West Foy's Bible reading is self-initiating. He reads it without me having to call him and tell him. And all of the disciplines, tithing, attendance, testifying, bringing our thoughts captive, being good, all of those things, when we are in life, it is self-initiated. Everybody with me on this one? Okay, number two. Life is self-initiating, self-sustaining. In other words, I'm not blaming somebody else for what I don't have. Well, if I had a daddy like yours, raised me like you raised, I guess I could understand the Bible like you do. Well, had I gone to school, had I been born a man rather than a woman, had I been born a woman rather than a man, had I been born white rather than black, had I been born black rather than white, had I been born Mexican, you know, whatever. Life is self-sustaining. Life is understanding that nobody's responsible for Don, but Don. But we have a whole culture based on blaming everybody for everything that's wrong with me. Life is self-initiating, self-sustaining, self-directing activity. That's my full definition. Self-initiating, self-sustaining, self-directing activity. In other words, self-directing, I don't blame other people for where I am and where I'm going and what I'm doing. Now, who has this kind of life? Everybody in the room, raise your hand that has this kind of life. That's what I thought. My hand didn't go up either. Because only God has this kind of life. Only God is self-initiating, self-sustaining, and self-directing. Only God is self-initiating, self-sustaining, and self-directing. Only God. So if our lives... No. If our existence is ever going to take on life, we've got to lose ourselves in Him. If our existence is ever going to take on life, we've got to lose ourselves in Him. I've said for years, how many of you have ever been in a service where either like God spoke to you or God healed you or you were just, the presence of God was so real that you just, you know, maybe you were slain in the Spirit or just something, you know, most of us in this room, we have this one service we can think back to. Okay, what I want you to do is that experience, that's life. Everything else is existence. Because life is only in God. And on those times, it could have been corporate or it could have been personal. God's healed me physically in my body dozen times over my lifetime. It was when God was touching my body and healing me, that's when I was living. I've heard God audibly call my name twice. When my ears hear my name out of His voice, that's when I'm living. When I sit and I study and I prepare to come and talk to you, that's when I'm living. This is not living for me, this is existing. Hopefully it's living for you because things are going off inside of you, going boom, 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 boom. That's living. I'm riding down the road and I'm thinking to myself, you know, the garden, God with man. What happened right after that? I couldn't remember. I didn't remember that it was the flood that came next. Now there was, you know, 1,000 years in there or so. But it's the next event that the Bible records. And so I get home and get my Bible, you know, and it's that moment when I'm going, and the light bulbs are going, that is life. Everything else is existing. And according to 1 Timothy 6:13a. In other words, just the first part of verse 13. If you're using the church Bible, it's on page 1100. 1 Timothy 6:13 says, "In the presence of God, who preserves alive all living things." Not some living things, but all living things. Now, I'm going to close this morning with Romans chapter 6. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 6. And we will pick back up here next week unless something else happens. We'll pick back up here next week and we'll talk about this further. But I want you to... Here's your homework assignment. Is everybody at Romans chapter 6?
Yep.
Look at verse 4. I'm reading out of the Amplified. "We are buried, therefore, with Him by the baptism unto death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, so we too might habitually live and behave in newness of life." Who's got a King Jimmy? You got King James? Verse 6:4. "Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life." That was really not the verse I was looking for. No, it was the first fourth verse, but that's what I had on my notes. No, I'll just go with verse 4, but I'm going to hold on to your Bible a second. What I want you to do is this week, your homework assignment is to read verses 1 through 14 in the light of the new definitions for righteousness, joy, and peace. I was going to use verse 4 as an example, but it's not really as good example as I wanted to use. But anyway, let's try it. "Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism unto death." The whole thing, 1 through 14, does what I want to do, but just that one verse does not. Okay, look at verse 8. "If we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also..." What's that next word? Now, how do you define life? Self-initiating, self-sustaining, self-directing activity. It's how you define the word life. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we have a self-sustaining, self-directing, self-sustaining, self-initiating, self-directing with Him. What I want you to do is go home and read verses 1 through 14. And where you see the word life, I want you to define it in your head. Life, living, any of the things. I want you to define it by that definition. Where you see the word righteousness, change it out for goodness. Where you see the word peace, change it out for restful fruitfulness. Where you see the word joy, change it out to a sense of well-being. And I think that if we will do that, we will find in these first 14 verses, we will find Paul giving to us a very good description of what life is like. Let me rephrase that. Paul's giving us a very good description of how to live in the kingdom. Can you see how that would be so? Verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Once you understand what life is about, that question becomes ludicrous. Certainly not. How shall we have died to sin? Live, self-initiating, self-sustaining, self-directing activity, any longer in it. See, when I was living a self-initiated, self-sustaining, self-directing life, I lived in sin. But having died to sin, my initiating, sustaining, and directing is found in Him. Or do you not know that as many of you were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead, in other words, He came to life by the glory of God, glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of a self-initiating, self-sustaining, self-directing activity in my life, in my existence. I think if you'll take those four words, righteousness, peace, joy, and life, change them out in verses 1 through 14, I think you'll find that verses 1 through 14 will read much differently than they have before. I'm trying to take you somewhere I've never been. I'm trying to lead you somewhere I don't know where I'm going. But just because I can't see it doesn't mean it's not there. There are angels filling this room. I don't see a one of them. That does not mean they are not here. The kingdom is real. It's at hand. I have experienced it in those times when God's presence showed up and God was as real as the air we were breathing. That's the kingdom. But what we've settled for is an existence where we experience life. And what I'm asking us to do is to live a life where we experience existence. We have to ask ourselves the question, is that possible? I believe it is. I believe there's a price to be paid. But my mama always said, anything worth having. Our greatest fear, according to our little card, our greatest fear is not that there isn't life. Our greatest fear is that there really is life. And knowing that it is there, and knowing that it is there, and that I can have it, that's what scares me. But Jesus died. He said, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Lord, we thank you for your life that you gave for us, that we might have your life in us. We ask you to forgive us for becoming so comfortable with existing. May our lives, from now and forever, give you honor and glory. In Jesus' name.